I didn't introduce myself, but if you're earlier, but if you're new to us, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here at The Way. We are in the book of Colossians. So if you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. If you turn there, Colossians chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. The title, The Shadow of Things to Come, I thought about first titling it, We Can Eat Bacon! ! But I chose not to. We're dealing with some things in this passage that are a little bit foreign to us. But for the original audience, the Church of Colossae, this was a problem area within their fellowship. So a local church a while ago, and there were some things that were creeping into the teachings of this fellowship. There were some people that were coming in and arguing that, you know, the church needed to do and follow and believe certain things. And so we have a quite a number of things here that we're going to work through. I'll be honest, it's one of the more challenging passages because we don't quite know what the heresy was that Paul's trying to address. But we know, generally speaking, it's this idea that people are adding to the gospel. That it's not just the gospel by itself, that it's the gospel plus. This was the argument that basically Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus a whole bunch of other things. And so Paul is trying to correct that misteaching, that worldly influence, that it's not about what we do. It's about what God has done. Amen. The gospel is that work of Christ on the cross for us, on our behalf. And as he screamed out at the end, it is finished. Our salvation is finished. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we have this confidence that it's done. We don't need to continue to add other things to the mix. Okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at in terms of our frame this morning. If you would, read with me verse 16. We're told here, therefore, Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He starts out with therefore, and that word therefore just reminds us of what happened earlier, what we talked about last Sunday. There's a cause and effect relationship that Paul is building upon. In the first part of chapter 2, if you just scroll up those last three verses, last three verses, 13 through 15, he's arguing about this wonderful benefit that we have in Christ Jesus, our salvation. And if you recall, I had five different points last Sunday, just talking about what the gospel is and what we get because of Jesus, what Jesus has done, what he has given us, what he has accomplished. And it's on those truths that he pivots this morning, and he says, therefore. So think of it this way, because of how great Jesus is, because of all the great things that Jesus has done, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These kind of things are separate from the gospel. They're not requirements. They're outside of that core teaching that we hold dear. And so I want to walk through some of these words here and just kind of talk about what might he be referring to. I think in this first verse, he's talking specifically to Jewish believers who have come into the church. They have an origin and ancestry in Judaism. And so when he says food, we know if we've read our Bible for a while, the Old Testament had a lot of laws against what you could and couldn't eat. Remember those? And so, like, as I joked in the beginning, one of those was bacon. You could not have pork. You could not go next to a pig. You couldn't touch a pig. You certainly couldn't eat a pig. All right? And so, but what has happened, those laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Those laws were pointing to something much bigger than just a physical separation from one nation, one people group to another. Praise God, folks. Praise God, we get to eat bacon. Okay? Now, if you have some heart issues and stuff and you're not allowed to, okay, that's between you and your doctor and your spouse. But, you know, like, I love bacon and I get to eat bacon. Because bacon isn't the issue. The issue is my sinful heart. Okay? And Jesus clarified that in his work in the cross and resurrection. You know, some of you might like calamari. I don't. It's kind of rubbery. But some of you do. You're allowed to eat it now. But if you were a Jew back then, guess what? You couldn't. It was one of those on the naughty list. There's arguments even today, maybe within the church about, you know, should we eat meat or should we all be vegetarians? You know, and maybe you've bumped into some people and they have a really adamant, and they're professing Christians. They might be a brother or sister, but they're maybe pushing an agenda of what we should eat. The second one is drink. And what do you think that one refers to? Alcohol. But maybe it's, you know, energy drinks. Maybe it's coffee. And we've had people like, you know, push against that. For a long time, the Mormons said you can't drink caffeine, right? And so it's these types of things where you can't have this, you can't have that. And we know scripturally that there's no prescription against alcohol, hear me clearly. The prescription is against what? Drunkenness. Okay, and so what Paul's gonna, there's freedoms that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be judged for these things. If we do it in a form of excess, then we have to pull back and ask some other questions. But for the Jewish people of that day, these were, and they still are for Orthodox Jews, these are serious boundary lines that they cannot cross. Okay, the next one is in regard to a festival. Throughout the Old Testament, we see all these different prescriptions for various festivals. There's basically seven different festivals that Jews will celebrate. And so what is he saying? We don't have to. They're not a requirement anymore. So let me back up a bit, but let's say you're a Jew and you're a Christian. I have a dear friend of mine who's a Messianic Jew. And in that community, they still celebrate some of the festivals. Because those festivals have meaning. Those festivals point ultimately to Jesus' fulfillment of the law. But what Paul's saying is like, don't let people judge you because you're not celebrating this particular festival. It's a thing of the past. And we're going to get to that in the next verse. But the last one, or there's two more, a new moon. So what does this mean? This is a little foreign to us in our Gentile thinking, right? But in the Old Testament Hebrew thought, a new moon was a festival that was celebrated every single month. How did they mark their calendar? By the moon. Okay, so every new moon, according to Numbers 28, they had a sacrifice. Listen to this. They had a sacrifice. Every new moon festival celebration, they had to sacrifice two bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, all without blemish. Okay? And then in addition to that, they also had to throw some flour on the altar, and they also had to throw some wine on the altar. And this happened every month, and it was a prescription that the Jews were commanded to do. But what Paul's saying is, not anymore. Don't let someone come in, stir up the trouble, stir up the pot, and try to push you to do these things that are in the Old Testament that have no relevancy here in the New Covenant. The last one, Sabbath. We do hear some of this today in modern Christianity. We have particular camps, and one camp is the Sabbatarians. And they argue that we should still observe Sabbath. Very legalized. Don't go out to lunch after church. Don't go do this after Sunday. Seventh-day Adventists holding Sabbath specifically on Saturday. The church moved it to Sunday because of Resurrection Day. Paul's saying this isn't an issue. Don't make it an issue. He says why? In verse 17, because these are a shadow of things to come. They're just a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to who? Christ. All of those things were just pointing to something else. They were all just symbols pointing to someone else, specifically Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I went to Mia's soccer game, and it was over. We, you know, met with the coach, and we're walking back to grab our stuff under the tree and load it back up into the car. And I don't know why, but, you know, I'm walking in the grass. It's nice out. Isn't it nice out? It's just nice out to be outside. And maybe I noticed it because I haven't been outside for a while. But it's nice in Arizona, so I can be outside. And I'm just walking through the grass. And I noticed, just because of where the sun was positioned in my back and going to that destination point, I was following my shadow. It was like just right on target. And my shadow was very long and it was pronounced, but it matched up perfectly with my destination point. And so it just kind of stood out to me. Maybe because I'm preaching on this too. But there was a definitive form in front of me. But it wasn't the substance. It outlined, it gave a picture of what was real, but it wasn't the real thing. Does that track? And problem is, sometimes we're following these things that aren't really real. They're not the substance. What Paul is arguing here, folks, is the substance is always Jesus. It's not these other things. It's a focus on Christ Jesus alone. What we see in the New Testament is Christ's fulfillment of all these things that Paul lists in verse 12. When we talk about festivals, all of those festivals ultimately pointed to his salvific work on the cross. Passover, Yom Kippur, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down. All those festivals were pointing forward to the reality that we all now enjoy for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. In terms of the new moons and all those sacrifices that were required, guess what? We don't have to sacrifice anymore. Why? Because the sacrifice has been done. All those sacrifices, just and the need for atonement, it's all been complete. It's all been fulfilled in Christ Jesus and his single death on the cross. When we look at Sabbath, what is a Christian supposed to make of Sabbath today? Well, first and foremost, Sabbath was a picture of what Christ would accomplish for us in our eternal rest because of what he did. You know, what is Sabbath, first of all? It literally just means what? Rest. Okay, so on the Sabbath, you're supposed to rest. So that means 6 days a week, what are you doing? So what was the Sabbath? It was a picture of no, not working. And not working ultimately for our salvation, but being able to rest in God's salvation for us. Amen? And so he's saying, don't make this a divisive issue. Maybe you're really hung up on this and you believe you should not go out to eat after Sunday and make some other person work on the Sabbath. Maybe that is a conviction, an element of conscience. But guess what, folks? Maybe your brother or sister has a different conviction. So don't judge them. Okay? At the end of the day, look at the Sabbath as a symbol of what it truly represents, and that's Jesus and his rest that he gives us. Cool? All of these, he reminds us, are not the real thing. The real thing is Jesus. Now, in verse 16, he says, don't let anyone pass judgment. It's a command. In verse 18, he gives us a different command, and it's a different picture. In verse 16, it's a picture of a judge with a gavel. In 18, it's a picture of an umpire. So read it with me, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. This word qualify, it speaks to an umpire. It's literally a picture of an umpire making a call in a particular contest. Any of you guys ever play sports before? Been called out at the base? My son is going to be doing a tournament next Sunday for his karate. And it's interesting, they have five different judges when they spar. So they got one in this corner, one in that corner, one in this corner, one in this corner, and then they have the main judge, the umpire. Five different people looking for contact and ruling this and ruling that. Paul's saying, not only don't let people judge you, don't let them disqualify you. Who's the only person that has a right to judge us, folks? God and His Word on things that are particular. Here, He gives a different kind of list. The imagery is that of insistence. Those who come up to you and insist on certain things. Have you ever had someone do that? Even in the church? Insisting that you should act this way or speak this way or dress this way. He talks about asceticism, and this literally translates false humility. So what is asceticism? It's like, you know, this sense of transcendentalism and this object and that and keeping oneself pure and above and over everybody else and distinct and almost holy to a sense, but not according to God's prescriptions. It's this idea of abstaining from certain things in the belief that by abstaining from certain things, you will be more holy. And so historically for the church, we see this in the Catholic Church in terms of monasticism. The monastery, monks who separated themselves from the world to such a degree to do what? To try to make themselves separate and more holy and more approved by God. You had guys who would, you know, forsake all pleasure, you know, meat and potatoes, and that's it. They wore wool or burlap. They didn't have a nice belt like this. They had a rope. You know, shave your head. Don't look different than any of the others. They would actually wear burlap, and then underneath, some of them would wear like a barbed wire around their, cinched up around their, what is this called? Thigh. As penance, as a form of continual reminder. Celibacy? Not for me. Vows of silence. Self-inflictions. All this kind of stuff. In this belief that by doing so, they would somehow have more approval. That God would somehow love them more than their brother or sister living in the world. Today we don't have that as much. There are still some orders in monasteries, you know, in the Catholic Church 2,000 years later. But we have Amish, we have Mennonites, like these distinct, separated communities, and they dress this certain way. Mennonites tend to live in the community, not like the Amish who are separated, but there's still this desire, this belief that they need to be so distinct and not take any pleasure in just God's created order of things. It's rooted in a belief that things, created things, are basically inherently evil. But folks, things are not evil. What is evil? It's the heart of man that makes things evil. And so in the church, I'm trying to think about this, you know, some stereotypes all through the week. And it's been kind of hard. I'll get to that reason in a second here, but first, here's some of the things that I've thought of in terms of examples of what this might look like in the church. And this is the funny one, right? Because Baptists don't what? Dance. All right. That's not true. But you go through these lists of things like dancing's bad, right? You guys remember classic Footloose? Like that is evil. Movies. Maybe some brothers and sisters have told you, you know, you shouldn't be watching fill in the blank. You know, no rated R movies. I don't know. Saving Private Ryan was pretty cool and edifying. You know, that you shouldn't listen to certain music, you know, only Christian music. You shouldn't drink alcohol. We talked about that. You shouldn't eat particular foods. Again, alcohol to drunkenness, the marijuana thing, guys, I'm just going to lie. You know, if your body is out of control, if you're allowing your body to be out of control by another substance, that's a form of drunkenness. And so there are rules over there, but there's a lot of unspoken things here that people try to judge others on. Back in the 90s, Southern Baptist voted to boycott Disneyland. So, you know, you're evil because you go to Disneyland, or you're sin, you know. Jeans. I've had guys confront me because I'm wearing jeans to church. Anyone know that? Like dress, like a respectable dress for church, and passing judgment because you're saying this is better. Sabbatarians, but let's talk about worship in general. You have what's called the regulative principle. You have some churches that believe if it's not in the Bible, then you can't do it. So the piano never shows up in the Bible, so you can't play it. And those are the Church of Christ. Like, instruments can't belong in a church service because those particular instruments are not specifically stated in the Bible. And so that becomes an issue. Tongues, right? Lots of questions on that. A lot of adamant convictions on this side or that side. And then supernatural experiences. So this is what he talks about here, and going on in detail about visions. And you've run into some of these people who are just all about the experience and the vision. And God told me to tell you this. And guys who have written books on going to heaven, and that's their whole ministry, or this or that. And it's just about, it's perfect in the Greek, meaning it happens over and over. This is the guy who's always talking about this. He just never shuts up about it. You got worshiping of angels. You know, ever been to that lady's house and there's just angels everywhere? I probably offended someone. I'm sorry. But all of this, he says, is the opposite of true humility. Remember what I said here. The verb here, aestheticism, not the verb, but the description of aestheticism, its literal translation is false humility. There's the sense that people are trying to come off as humble and pure, but in reality, he says right here in verse 18, that was a footnote. He says, in actuality, they're puffed up without reason. They come across there as self-abasing, as humble in their pursuit of the Lord, but all their opinionness and divisiveness ends up just showing that they're truly conceited and prideful about themselves and their opinions. So he says they're puffed up without reason, without truth, by his sensuous mind. And this word is actually the word flesh. Just flesh. It's the flesh. These people are purporting to teach others about what is right and what is pure and what is holy. But Paul's saying, in actuality, guys, it's all based in the flesh of personal desires. Of, again, works instead of faith in Christ. So he says, in contrast to being puffed up, they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We have people in the church who are divisive. I'm not saying in our church, okay? But there are people in churches who are divisive. And they're holding to their opinions. And they're making their brother and sister feel less than, in attempt to make them feel more than. Does that make sense? So opinionated on these things that are not important. And what is important, folks, is the holding on to Christ and the gospel. He's the one that brings life. He's the one that brings true health. We see that in the verb grow. It's a picture of his body growing in health. Why? Because the entire body is focused on the head, Christ Jesus. You don't have this member and that member focusing on these other things, but the focus is on Jesus and the growth that can come only from him, not our own works. Why is this the case? Because in verse 20 he says, if with Christ you died. And this is the pivoting point. This is the rationale. This is the foundation of this truth. We hold to Christ. We hold to His work, not ours. We hold to Him and His work. How? In dying to our own selfish desires. In dying to our own religious ideas and pursuits. Dying to our own attempts to make ourselves holy. But holding on to Christ because we've died in Him, because we continue to die to ourselves in Him, because one day we will die and we will be fully in Him. And so this is the gospel, folks. This is where we get to the main point here. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. It's holding tightly to Him and not allowing the world, or here's the scary part, people within the church trying to convince us otherwise. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, this is again a weird word in the Greek. We talked about it 2 weeks ago, but it literally translates rudimentary or elementary. And so in that sermon, if you missed it, just a real quick summary. The world has changed drastically in the last 60 years. America and globalism, all that has changed radically in the last 10 years. And there's a new normal. And the new normal is contrary to everything gospel orientated. And so when Paul says, when he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, remember Paul's talking 2,000 years ago in the middle of one of the most barbaric pagan societies earth has ever known, the Empire of Rome. And in Rome, there were things that were completely normative, acceptable, rudimentary, elementary to the average Roman citizen. Stuff that was just as pagan as we're seeing in the news today. And so context is everything. When he talks about these, they translated elemental spirits, but if you look at all the other translations, it's translated differently in every translation. It literally just refers to elementary. What was elementary in Paul's day is now becoming elementary in our day. The world is sinful, depraved, and in utter turmoil. And so here today, folks, as a New Testament church 2,000 years later, it's the same principle, same truth. We've died in Christ. So we should not be living under today's philosophies, today's normatives, today's truths. The world is woke, and it's loud, and it's confused, and it's angry. But we have a truth that brings peace, that brings true reconciliation, that brings true justice, that brings true law, when we hold on to Christ. And so if you've died to Christ, not to these elemental spirits of the world, why are you acting like you've been made alive with them instead of Him? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Why do you guys do it? Why do I do it? I used to tell kids when I taught, you know, high school English, peer pressure is real for you and for adults. Like, we think peer pressure is just for kids. But people come up to us as well. And they say certain statements, and here's what we do. We nod our heads up and down. Because we want to show like we're listening. but we're nodding our heads up and down to what they're professing, and we're reinforcing stupidity. Do not submit to these regulations, folks. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I mean, again, Old Testament law, you couldn't touch a dead body. There's certain animals you couldn't handle. There are things you couldn't eat. But in Christ, we've been given freedom. In Christ. He goes on in parentheses here, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Here's a good opportunity to just introduce some Jesus talk here. Specifically in Matthew 15, Jesus tells us, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Whatever you put in your mouth, guys, crudely gets pooped out. Whatever we consume is not the issue. Whatever we taste, touch, and feel, according to that last verse, isn't the issue. He goes on, what's the issue? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that's what defiles a person. It's not these things, don't taste, don't touch, don't do, all these commands and regulations that people are insisting upon within the church. It's the central truth that we are sinful, and we can't clean up that sin. We try. Whenever someone puked in the house, I gagged and walked out, and Christy is like the best wife and mom ever. She cleaned up the puke. But just think, our hearts are a sinful mess of just disgust. And there's really nothing that you and I can do to clean this heart. But God can. And in Christ Jesus, He does. And so it's holding fast to Him, trusting that He's the one who cleans us out from the inside. Not us trying to do things on the outside. Are you tracking? This whole argument is people are arguing that you need to do stuff on the outside. But Paul is arguing it's what Christ does on the inside that changes us. So, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism or humility and severity of the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. At the end of the day, guys, everything that someone's telling you to do isn't going to fix this. It's not going to solve the main problem. It's trusting in Christ and continuing to hold to Him. I waited till the very end to post this, but wrapping it all up, our call to response this morning, our central truth mixed in with our call to response, because our approval and our sanctification is based solely upon Jesus, we must not trust in the religious works that people try to press into us, but trust in Him completely. I want you to hear clearly, your approval is not based on what you do. God's approval for you is not based on anything you can do. God's approval is solely based upon what Christ has done for you. It's not about you trying to do more things to earn God's love. Listen carefully. It's not about you trying to be smarter and figure everything out to earn God's love. It is solely about you trusting in what Christ has done. He died on the cross, and on that cross, He did the work that you couldn't do. On that cross, He took from you all of your sin, all of your iniquity, all of your shame, and he took it upon himself, and he paid that debt. That baggage that you have been walking around with, that stuff that you haven't been able to forgive yourself of, on the cross, Jesus took it from you. And he put it upon himself. And he took it to the grave. And then he popped up. You no longer have to carry that weight and that shame and that guilt and that sin anymore. Approval comes from the Father, not looking at what you have done in the past or in the present or in the future. Approval comes from the Father looking at His Son and what He has done on your behalf. If you've had a hard time letting things go and trusting that the Lord does love you, hear these words this morning. The Lord loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you and to take away all that sin, all that shame, all that guilt. This morning, will you trust, maybe once again, that true approval from God comes not from your works of doing things, but in trusting of His work in doing everything. Number two, if you're one of those people who can't shut your mouth and you're always criticizing others, and you're very opinionated about stupid things, stop. Stop. Because here's what's the problem. You don't realize the damage you're doing to someone else. It's a vain attempt. It's a self-abasement. It's that word aestheticism, to build yourself up at the expense of others. And maybe at the day you walk away feeling good about yourself. Feeling superior. But you have just put your thumb down on your brother or sister and they feel smaller. I know you mean well, but you're actually doing the opposite. You're speaking out, trying to get them and edify them and exhort, but you're actually doing the opposite. They're walking away hearing the anti-gospel. They didn't hear the gospel. They heard, I need to do more. I need to be more. So this morning, repentance can occur there. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, repent. If you're on the first side that I talked to, point one, if you walked in here just feeling shame and regret and whatever, this morning repent also. Will you give that over to Him? Will you stop trusting in yourself? Will you turn and trust in the Lord Jesus? And may we all hold fast to Him, not other teachings. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us the right to call You Father. I don't spend enough time thinking about that. But Lord, there's this just tremendous awe when we just stop and reflect and hold fast to the truth that You, in Your great love, even though we were all wearing messy diapers, chose to reach down and grab a hold of us and to pick us up and to love us as one of Your very own children. Father, we thank You for that love. We thank You for Your compassion and Your care for us as children. Lord, let us have that same compassion for our brothers and sisters. Let us hold fast to the gospel so that we don't distort the gospel, so that we don't malign its image and its symbolism, that we don't teach something indirectly that hurts a brother or sister and somehow convinces them that they need to be doing other things. Lord, let us be a community of your children who are focused on the gospel and are building each other up like that imagery of the body and the ligaments, and that you bring the growth as we open our mouths and encourage one another in the gospel truths. That it's just you. That it's all about you and your work, not ours. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning as they meet with you. I ask that you would just humbly draw them to yourself again. Help them to see those areas where they've been trusting in other philosophies, other things, other works, and they haven't trusted you fully. That they started that downward slippery slope of just trusting in their works. Lord, pull us all back this morning to trust in you and your work. And I pray for those who've come in here this morning, not a part of this community, maybe hearing the gospel message for the first time, I pray that you would speak tenderly to every heart to expose their need for Savior. And that they would turn to you for Savior, recognizing that everything else they've trusted in just hasn't delivered. May we see you this morning, glorious and great, a mighty Savior who fights for us. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,